offering there. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today for your word and these truths that we've been observing from Scripture, and we're thankful for the preciousness of those truths because they tell us how great a God you are and what a needy people we are. And we appreciate the fact that you were involved in providing salvation for us, and a kind of salvation that if we'd have tried to plan it, we'd have fumbled it and we'd have had all kinds of problems and we'd have created a weird kind of salvation. Yet we have a God who gave us an absolutely 100% perfect salvation, and we could do nothing for it because we're absolutely incapable. Thank you again for that concept and those truths, and may you bless us as we study this material in 1 Peter, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. When we look at these passive voices, it doesn't always mean that there are going to be active voices that corroborate. But in our case, with the word call, we have active voices that go with the passive. And so the simple fact concerning the call to salvation is that I am passive in it, and God is active. And because God is active in the call, it just happens that we have 8 solid passages that talk about how active God is. We're going to look at 2 of those as part of the material this morning because they are found in 1 Peter. And as we look at those, we will be looking at the last 2 of the passives in the list that we've been working our way through. And it's a nice bridge message this time. Next week, Lord willing, we plan to do 6 passages of Scripture in which we have God being the active, using the active verb of God's call. And we won't be able to do that with some of these, or many of these, but we will in this case, our call to salvation. It's like God wants us to know not only that we are passive in this matter of His call, so that we are those who have been called by God, but He wants to make it certain that we understand He is the one who actually called. And the context does that with the passives, but the actives don't need a context to say God called. And so we'll be looking at those as we move on. And so it's important to realize that the grace of God is just an overwhelming thing. We can go on and years and years of life as believers and never get enough of the fact that God, by His grace, has provided all the benefits. And we learn more and more and more of it as we mature. And it seems as we mature and as we're spiritual and we get our heads where they need to be, we see more and more of our spiritual life is of God and less of us. And that's what this series, I trust, will do for us and encourage us in these very areas. Because God is the active agent. Without Him, there's no call. And we're the passive recipient. If it wasn't for us, He wouldn't need to call anybody. As far as human beings is concerned. But we are fallen, depraved. We have all of these issues that we have a bent of mind that wouldn't bring us in any direction toward God. And we're grateful when we see that God comes and gets involved in our lives. We will have looked at 16 verses with these passives. These are the keys. Now, the word call occurs a lot more times. It occurs more than 140 times in the New Testament. It's not used technically of a call to salvation except in the 24 verses that we will have looked at, Lord willing, when we're through next week in this matter. Then there are 8 active voices, and we'll be looking at 2 of those today, and then the other 6, Lord willing, next week. And so that's the game plan. And I wanted to remind you, so in my notes, I went ahead and left a point in from last week's outline in the intro. And that is that salvation, God saving us, His active saving us, and his active call are the same concept. They're in Dranville Sharp, and they take place at the same time. We will be back to 2 Timothy 1:9 next week. And so that's where we have been, where we are going. And then the next click is going to be looking at the passage related to the baptizing work of the Spirit and what we receive as a result. And we're going to be dealing with some of those elements of the benefits package, and it's the bridge elements. He did something for us when we got saved, and we carry it with us into eternity. And so those provisions in the passive become the thing that triggers our present tense salvation as we think in terms of what God has done and is doing and how we benefit from it in some superior ways. And that makes a great deal of difference in our thinking. Now we're going to juggle around and jumble up 1 Peter. And when I say we're going to jumble it up, we're going to look at these passives. And we're going to end up with verses not in an order. I like to do it in an orderly fashion, you know, in a linear sense. Start early and run progressively. And what we're going to do is we're going to jump back to 2:9 in the third point of the outline. And we're starting at chapter 2 and verse 19 as we begin this segment of the scriptures. Now, remember when we were in 1 Peter, that God expects suffering to be a part of the believer's life. A believer who is insulted because they are suffered, have suffered, or are suffering, when they're insulted at that, are really forgetting the fact there was somebody who suffered far more than that person suffers, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering was predicted in the Old Testament. And he suffered, and we read it in the New Testament. And the benefits of his suffering for us should make a mark in our minds. And what Peter does as we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, he goes to Isaiah 53, and we're not going to go back and spend time there, for we did that a couple of years ago. But we're going to look at these passages because Peter says you need to remember that if you suffer, you have a great example of suffering in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says he is such an example that we have an opportunity to follow in his steps in the matter of suffering. And so that becomes something that is significant as we relate to these very things. Now in verse 19, he starts, and we're working down to 21, where we have our passive of call. He says, "For this is gracious or a favor." The word thankworthy is the word grace. I debated when I was picking songs today. This is one Sunday I determined that I had one song I really kind of wanted to sing. I felt it would work well with where we were going. The only problem was the bass song leader couldn't sing the high notes on it, and so we didn't sing it. I don't usually pick songs that way, but this time I knew that I was going to have trouble with that song, and I don't want to say that I would crack, but I might have only sang part of it because there was too many high notes in it, and so we didn't do that. And it was one of these grace kind of songs that are in our hymn book. And so he says, "For this is a provision of favor. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, suffering unrighteously," this idea of enduring that which brings grief, it's a quality of grief, and this matter of grief can take a place in the life of a believer in several ways. Our concept of grief is normally around the concept of death. But it's really interesting. Yes, death is a very grievous thing in this matter. And you say, well, I haven't had a lot of grief, or I've had more than I want. We share the pain, as it were. We sympathos. We have sympathy on it. I just, when Dan told me that his sister-in-law had passed away, it was interesting. He talked to me about it Sunday, and then Monday night he told me. And, you know, it's just kind of an interesting button that gets pushed in my life. I had a sympathy for his brother, and the circumstance was Dan's sister-in-law had had Alzheimer's for a period of time. But you know, they're suffering even so. And this week, I've been praying for his brother. And I understand the difficulty of caring for your mate and how difficult it is when that one dies and all of a sudden that responsibility is gone and you find out how worn out you are. And I've met Dan's brother one time, as far as my memory goes. And in meeting him, I feel a bond. Because I have gone through a situation similar, but not the same. And I can kind of sympathize. I share his suffering. I know a little bit more than some about the loss of a mate. And so there's grief in death. But you realize how extensive grief can be and where it can be. It's hard for some people to understand this, but, you know, if you lose a pet, one that you care for, another person I've been praying for this week, that's Carrie. Carrie lost a dog. I mean, it was like a child. And, I was remembering her because I know how close she was to that animal. And so, you know, may the grace of God be sufficient to make up for that loss. You see, there's grief there. But there's a lot of other grief that goes on. I've always enjoyed the opportunity to take young men in a seminary class and talk about grief. And that is, people grieve over many, many things. Mothers grieve when children go into the military. Mothers grieve when children get married. Some don't, but most do. On it. Some grieve because of things that happen because of accident. Loss of a member, loss of an arm, loss of a hand, any kind of surgical procedure, you tend to grieve. And some don't, some do. But you realize a lot of times at work and under circumstances, you end up with a grief that is as bad for the loss of someone. When somebody is mistreating you and they're not treating you right and it is absolutely 100% seems unrighteous. And there's grief. And we talk about the sympathetic tear. And often we shed our own because of these kinds of things. And so Peter is saying, you know, you're suffering wrongfully. Now, don't forget when we read this verse, that verse 18 tells you these are servants, and this is a work kind of condition, and the indication is that masters can be those who create grief. And so he reminds us that a part of life, and it can be a normal part of life, is this thing of grieving, especially when you suffer that which is unrighteous. I think every generation that has ever existed since our Lord was here on earth has thought that this generation was among the most unrighteous. And I look at my life and the years I've lived and I think, you know, in 10-year increments, it seems like it's gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. But then I read history and I see people that felt the same way in their generations. Wickedness, unrighteousness, and we grieve. We grieve. And he says, this is what's going to happen. Verse 20, he says, for what glory, and the word here in verse 20 is not the normal word for glory. It's a rather unusual word. And it has the idea not so much of showing one's opinion, but it almost leans into the concept of a boasting kind of glory. Is it, if when you are buffeted for your faults, this word buffet, I don't know if you pick it up or not. There is a mark, that there's a funny thing about some of the things I do. And there is a reason I do things sometimes, because something gets put in my mind. This word, if we're buffeted for our sinning, our sins. I don't know why the AV likes to translate it, except that false, it happens more than once. The word buffeted, that's what happens. The woolen cover. So it's knocked down, but not knocked out. That word I translated knocked down is the word buffeted. I have a graphic that illustrates buffeted. Somebody pummels you. And so that's the word that we're looking at here in verse 20. When you're buffeted for your sins, and that's the actual verb, it's a present participle there, you take it patiently. When you do something wrong, and somebody catches you at it, and you suffer the consequences, then what happens? You take it patiently. You have you'll hang in there. You know you deserve something. It's usually interesting how often we don't think we are getting what we deserve as much as we got off on a little of it. I mean, we got less penalty in it than we thought we should. But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you still take it patiently. And you suffer. And it can happen in many, many places. The worst time is when it, worst problem is when it's one believer to another. It shouldn't be that way. Yet it happens in this. And he says, when you suffer because you're doing good, then what? This is acceptable with God. It's acceptable. And people are just wicked. And we sometimes see the wickedness of people. Now, that doesn't mean everybody we get near or anything are wicked. If you want to know a whole lot about being around wicked people, talk to Ethan. He knows a lot about them. Because he sees them every day. And understands how wicked they are. But you know, all of us, no matter how old we are or where we are in life, are going to have wicked people, unrighteous people, cross our paths. And they do things that aren't right. And so we need to be aware of it. And then verse 21, it says, for even hereunto you were called. You were called. There is our verb. You were called. You have been called in salvation to be in an environment that's not different than it might have been before. Because when you were called to salvation, you had that unique privilege of now being able to contend with it with God instead of by yourself. And you think in these terms, and this, he says, unto this, and to this kind of suffering, whether you're suffering for righteousness or not, this is something that you are patiently bear because it's there, because you're called, knowing that's what's going to happen. Now he explains why. In verse 21, he goes on, and he says, because Christ also suffered for us. Christ, at a point in time, suffered. It's interesting, he uses an aorist tense here. In place of us. In behalf of us. There's our substitution preposition. He suffered in place of us. And so that reminder comes. It's interesting. When we think of substitution, we tend to think in past tense salvation. But you realize his substitutionary works are in the present tense salvation. And it stands in future tense salvation. And so this, his example of suffering, and notice it says, leaving us an example. The word leaving has the idea of leaving behind an example. The word example, if you want to follow Christ as an example, these people that are so busy trying to follow Christ as an example will come to this verse, and they don't read the context. They say they want to follow his example, and that we are trying to follow in his steps. This idea of following in his steps is following in his suffering. It's following in the steps of this example of suffering. When you suffer, you are following in his steps if you're a spiritual believer suffering for righteousness. And so when you suffer, and or for doing good. You know, it's interesting when sometimes you think of doing some good for some unbeliever, and you do, and you think you will get a word of praise, and they don't slap you in the face physically, but they do by their attitude. And if you're not aware of that potential problem, you will be surprised because you did a kind or good thing to them. And they came back and retaliated, as it were. And they treated you like you'd done them dirt. And you hadn't. And your motives were fine. That's what is hard sometimes for us as Christians. When we do those things which are obviously good for people, and this applies not just to unbelievers, but to believers, and they question your motives. There is a rule, by the way, that we need to remember when somebody questions motives. When they question your motives, they're questioning your motives because that's what their motives would be. What I'm saying is they think you're going to do something, that's because they would do it. And that's what they think. So we need to be aware of that. That's, like I say, a little rule of thumb. That not only does the world system see, I mean the Christians see, but the world system does as well. And so Christ has given us an example, and we follow his steps in suffering. And then he messes up Isaiah 53. He doesn't mess it up. He just turns the verses all around. There are those who often wondered if the verse order in Isaiah 53 is a little different. But he starts out with 53 verse 9 and verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He hadn't sinned. And what do? He suffers. 53:7. See, we're going backwards. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again when he suffered. He threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He didn't seek vengeance. He just knew, because of his person, he knew that God was going to take care of it, the Father. Now, verse 24, we go back further to 53:4-5, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we should be, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's interesting, by the stripes, not of the judgment call. The stripes that he's referring to in Isaiah 53 are the Father's laying our sins on the Son. And so as he laid our sins as though they were the stripes of a whip, he laid those sins on them. And it wasn't because God was angry and beating up on the Son. He was not angry. It pleased the Father, and he wasn't a sadist. It pleased the Father, and he suffered, and that's our example. He goes on and says, "For you were as sheep going astray, but now you are turned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And you'll remember when I was there back when, maybe if you don't remember, you probably marked it. It says returned in the AV, and it should be just turned. So if you didn't kill the RE on 25, I'd kill it. Because you turned. You never were. You weren't returning to anything. You never were there. You'd never been there. And so that's just a little, and we did that back then in that. And it just, you turned around. And in fact, there's another passive. You were turned. Somebody else turned you. You couldn't have turned around on your own. And then another passive. So that's a, again, we've been in these, so I'm not going to spend more time. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's interesting because the believer has been called to some positive Christian kind of conduct. And we're going to look at verse 8 before we look at verse 9. And it's interesting, every time I come here, I'm always reminded that Peter uses words that aren't used anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, in this section, he uses four words, that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament, though derivatives are. And so it's interesting, in verse 8, he says, "Finally," and this is now, he's changing and putting an emphasis on something here. He says, now to the end, "Be ye all of one mind." And it's hard to outline it so you get the grammar, but he's using nouns in the plural. He says, those who are homogenized in your frame of mind ones. The word homogenize means to make one. When you have homogenized milk, the cream is in the milk and it's never going to separate because of the process called homogenization. Hamas means one. And this is the word with the word for frame of mind. He says, have a homogenized frame of mind, a one frame of mind. If we all have one frame of mind, and that's where these passives are so much fun. I think the passives help our frame of mind a lot. Because we know we're all in the same boat. And somebody else had to do it for all of us. And that encourages us, I hope it encourages me. And so I can have that same frame of mind. And then he uses our little word sympathetic. Sympathize is the way it is in the Greek here. And it has suffering together ones. These two words, the first three words, all only occur here in the New Testament. Now we have a verb in this form as well. Sympathetic ones, suffering together. It's okay to relate to somebody on this level. I'm glad that most of you do a good job here. I've been in circumstances where this did not exist. And it should have. And it's sad. And then a fond of brothers ones. Okay. How do we do this? Fond of brothers and sister ones. Remember, the word adelphos is the word brother. And it means either gender. Whenever it's used, they obviously tended to tilt their hat a little bit more toward the male side. So you use the masculine as more dominant. They're trying to get that out of our literature. We had a lot of discussion, Pat and I, and things that she had been doing at work. She did a lot of writing and spell check and working on documents for work. And they became very careful. It was always he and she. And so when I'd write, you'll see it in my sermon outlines. That's the imprint of my lady. When I say he or she in my synopses. I do that because I was reminded of that any time I didn't. I felt it was necessary, and you'll notice in the preface of my books that I use the masculine, and I had to explain it at the beginning because I made her happier when I did that. Because at work, you know, it wasn't real PC to say he. And so I'm still hanging in there. I still have trouble doing that because I've written a lot of things in the third masculine. So here you have brotherly and sisterly fond ones. To be fond, to have an affection for, to like those who are brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters by birth. We could go and talk a little bit about how we do have a positional relationship of a sort, and that is Christ calls us brethren, but that's different than this one. Fond of the brothers and sisters. Having tender compassions toward one another. Having a good feeling in our lower viscera. Okay, I'm watching. I'm just trying to see if I used words that were communicable. Okay, a good gut feeling on it. Okay, good bowels. Okay, that's what this word means. I mean, and in the Greek society, it was that feeling that came from down in the lower abdomen towards someone. And we would call it a gut feeling towards someone. And that is, this is real positive. It's not negative at all. Just having that kind of feeling towards someone that's special. I think it's interesting how that develops on it. You know, see, I know that Courtney and Darlene have started to figure this feeling out. You know, they get around and they have this feeling, and this lower visceral feeling toward one another. That's what happens to people that are somewhat newly married, and it lasts for the first 50 years or so. and it's just when that person is around, there's this kind of feeling that is, you know, it belongs that way, you know. And so but this is between believers. Just glad to see them. You know, if you run into one another in a grocery store, I hope you don't go try to hide around the corner. You know, you want to at least be friendly. I know you're in a hurry. In that matter, humble-minded ones. Humble-minded ones. Isn't that awesome when you realize that this is where we were called to be humble-minded? I am what I am by the grace of God. That reminder always. It's only by the grace of God. And there are a lot of people that have I am what I am that you wouldn't want. Because God has graced them in a different way than you. And it doesn't fit your personality and your desires. And you go, oh no, I wouldn't want that. And God knows each of us perfectly for who we are. And this humble-minded, having a humble frame of mind, and there's a second occurrence of that word for frame of mind or reflective thinking. Not to think more highly than we ought to of ourselves, to look at one another and we see this absolute equality. On it, I just trust we look at each other that way. I trust you look at me that way. I'm as equal as you are, and I'm not any more equal than you are, even though I'm a pastor. And I just as soon be known as an equal and relate to you that. And if I don't come across with you as an equal because I'm living a godly life, I got problems, because that's where I want to be in that matter. And this humble-minded. So now that's a list of some positive kinds of behavior. But then the next verse comes into what not to do. He says, not giving back or rendering. He uses a present participle, an active participle. Not deliberately giving back that which is lacking in character in place of that which is lacking in character. Or reviling in place of reviling. So here are two kinds of behavior. If somebody treats you bad, it's not what you thought you deserved. Or they weren't paying attention. Sometimes we do things that appear to be lacking in character to another person, and it's not intentional. Then, of course, there are times when it is very intentional, you see. And he says, don't be that way. Don't do that. It's easy to try to get back. And when somebody says something that's unacceptable, that's slanderous, that's insulting. This word revile has the idea of somebody that slanders you or it does something that deliberately insults you. He says, don't give it back. Pay back. Evil for evil is not a Christian behavior. And you would love to sometimes. That opportunity, when you feel that you have been unrighteously treated, it's just real easy to try to figure out some way to give back. You know, you get on the phone and you're trying to get some kind of business done and you get passed from one place to another and you feel like calling the company president and saying, look at this, I've been so poorly treated. And with this telephone business we have these days where you have to push all these buttons and then you're not even sure you got a human being. You think you got a zombie. When you finally get to where you can talk to somebody, in those cases, you feel like you would kind of like to balance the books. No, that's not the Christian way to do things. And it's so easy. And, you know, we all have that opportunity and that challenge. But rather, what do we do? Notice the rest of the verse. It says, but contrary-wise blessing. In other words, in place of that, speak a good word. The word blessing here is eulogia, which is a word that means a good word. Eulogy, hear it? Say a good word. And so when somebody does something, it's really interesting. Sometimes a kind word to somebody, maybe intentionally or unintentionally given, might change that person's attitude for the rest of the day. It'll happen. And it's not confrontational at all. You just say a kind word in some way. And sounds like a little bit of James 1:5 sometimes, doesn't it? You want to know what to say and you can't think of anything good to say. And you say, I need some wisdom, Lord. I'd like to be a positive influence here as a believer. And I want to do that. And so that opportunity is there. Now you notice he goes on and he says, knowing that that you are called thereunto. You have been called. Somebody else called you to be that way. In a sense, your salvation is not on the line, but you're living your salvation is a reminder of the fact you don't deserve to be where you are. And that only God could do that. And so he says, this is to what you're called, and he said that you should inherit a blessing. It's kind of funny, that last line. You use a good word, and you can inherit a good word. And it's not always intentional. And it's amazing sometimes when you live a Christian life and have a positive attitude, what it does to people around you. You don't know people like you. A lot of times you have no idea. Then down the road a piece you find out that there's enough of a positive attitude in your part that they don't mind being around you. And they like you because of it. And we're not out to be PR people for ourselves. If we're PR people at all, it should be a PR person for our God. And they see him. And so that's what happens. Well, that's, we are called to this kind of behavior, and that's a passive voice in that case. Now, we're going to jump back to chapter 2. I smiled this morning as Dale was back in Exodus, and a passage that relates directly or indirectly here. Because in the passage he was in, God made a promise to Israel and they never got it. It says you will be priests. They weren't priests. They didn't obey. They didn't believe God. They had the opportunity. He made the promise. He said, I carried you out on eagle's wings and I'll make you a uniquely possessed people and you will be a priesthood. Israel never has been a priesthood. Israel has a priesthood, but it isn't a priesthood. And so you have Kohens, which are priests, and you have other tribes and other families in the tribe of Levi. And that promise was there. But when we come to 1 Peter 2:9, I don't know why, but maybe for some reason I always enjoy this verse. It says, but you are an elect race. You're a chosen race. Does this take us somewhere else when we think? Like 1 Corinthians 10:32. Jews, Gentiles, Church of God, three races. And so we're in a chosen race. We had a racial change at salvation. And so we're in an elect or chosen race. A kingly priesthood. A kingly priesthood. And this carries into a huge amount of material. It's bigger than I have time to work. I've been working on this for months about the priesthood. And it gets better and better. And every time I turn around, there's something else that I want to put in my notes. And if I don't write it down, it won't get in my notes in that matter. So that I can work it. But we're in this kingly priesthood. We're in a kingdom of priests. And that's special. Then the next part is a holy goyim, a holy Gentile, a set apart what nation? I used Hebrew instead of Greek. But it's a holy nation, a set apart nation, a uniquely possessed people. Now, if you look up the word peculiar in an Oxford English dictionary, you will find that it has the idea of someone who's in a unique circumstance. Oxford English Dictionary tells you what that word meant back in 1611, as well as between here and there. And so Oxford English Dictionary is helpful because it tells you what it meant then. And so the AV translation isn't bad at all for its day. And that's always the issue. That's one reason I have an Oxford English Dictionary. So I can look at whether it was a good translation or not. And it's amazing how good it really was in its day. And so, a uniquely possessed people that you should, and you have a purpose here, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has actively called you. Now we come to the active. And it says, He actively called you. The one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so He says to us here that the purpose is showing forth the praises. And the word we've run into, and I wanted to go back and review Peter almost again. This is that word for virtues. It's in 2 Peter. As well as here, the virtues of this, to announce out, to tell out the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. And he uses two prepositions that are nice. He took us out of and put us into something else. So you have the out of and into. And that becomes tremendously significant when we understand it. He called us, actively called us out. And when he called us out of darkness, he called us out of an environment where there was no manifestation of light. There was no manifestation of the life of God. And light in Scripture in the New Testament describes the God who is light is life. And so we were out of the realm of where there was a manifestation of the life of God. You know, it's really interesting when Christians try to live in darkness, it's an impossibility. Light and darkness cannot coexist. But I keep working across verses that talk about Christians who are trying to compromise and they want to live in darkness like they did before they got saved and still say they have light. And there's no light. And that's a very clear statement. And he says, out of, and you know this thing of light? Can you use that word that you see in the text there of the life you have in Christ, of the light? The word marvelous. The word marvelous. Marvelous is not a part of our contemporary vocabulary, except who was the actress of Marvelous? I can't remember. Oh, okay. He knows, I don't. Anyway, it's not a real common term. But you know, there's a more contemporary term that can translate this, and that's awesome. Awesome. It's one that, it's the kind of thing that fills you with awe. This is a word that's used of one of the miraculous activities, and you have signs, wonders, and miracles. And so signs pointed to something, miracles were powers, and then the middle one in that normal list is the word wonder. That's this word, this root. That which causes awe, which makes someone marvel. And so we have been called actively by God. And so there's the active side of the passive. And you can see that when you look at that verse. And so the out of into this light, this specific kind of light by which we are identified. Now, the next active is over in chapter 5, and we read that in our scripture reading this morning. And chapter 5, 1 Peter, and it's found in verse 10. And in verse 10 it says, "But the God of all grace," and I did I would cross-reference it back. It's called True Grace in verse 12. We've looked at grace in the context here a couple of instances, but it says the God of all grace, every bit of grace, all of it, who has actively called us into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. He's called us, actively called us. At a point in time, he called us. And when he got involved, then it was his timing. And it's hard for all of us, I think, to think, why did God call me to salvation when he did? Some of us were very young. Some of us were a little older. And yet God chose to call us at a particular time. We forget that God is involved because he's God and because he's sovereign in these things and is going to be perfect in his plan. I know I get frustrated because I spend the time I do in Scripture. And when the light goes on in a passage of Scripture, and I say, why didn't I not get illumined to that back when? If I'd only known that when I was a teenager, it would have affected my life completely. But God didn't have that appointment set up for me until I picked it up at the moment. And then when I picked it up, and I have to stop and think, and you can do the same when this happens. What would have I really done with it without the context that he has built in my life and in his word? He builds a context. And so when he illumines us, he builds it in the context of the truth that he teaches us. And when we are ready for it, And this is not so much because we are so good at becoming ready, but because God has intervened enough so that He makes sure we're ready at a particular time for a particular purpose. And it makes us better believers, and it wouldn't have made us better before. And it gives us more influence when it comes to relating to other people, because we learn those truths, and so often you want to share it with someone else. And when you want to share it with someone else, maybe that's part of the whole divine plan here, is that you share it with someone else because they are now ready, and you've been ready, and you can walk along together with that same illumined truth that hadn't been illumined before. And the light shined on it, and all of a sudden, and you've read it hundreds of times. It's interesting when the Bible calls itself the living word. It is living and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. And that reminder. And so He's called us into this thing of eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting here. The AV translates it by. I think this is a linked passage. I think it's tying position with regeneration. I think this matter of eternal glory is reflected in the matter of the glory we have because of the indwelling of the Son. The theme of glory in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, I think, is part of this tied with in Christ Jesus. I mark all of the ends, and I have them marked in my New Testament that relate to Christ. And here was one. I look, and I see by Christ Jesus, and I've got it underlined because I take it from the text. And it was. I smiled when I saw what happened in the interlinear. In the interlinear, they translated in Christ Jesus. That doesn't always happen. And I thought that was an interesting thing. And he says, and continues this verse, after that you suffered a while, he says, He's called you the God of all grace, who's called us into His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. After you suffered a little while, seems like the theme we've already read about in chapter 3. And he says, after that, now we have four actives. And He is the one who does it. And look what He does. It says, He will thoroughly adjust you. The AV translates it perfect. He will thoroughly adjust you. He will put you in joint. He will keep you in joint. And He does that. You know, you don't have to be very careful when you realize you're in a right relationship to the Lord about picking up the packages. For all the years that I worked in retail and worked in doing warehouse work in my section, all of the instruction on how to carry heavy stuff. My life a lot of times involved throwing cases of paint because I knew that they would be in the right place if I put them there. And some of the guys that would do it, sometimes you'd have to wait till inventory before you found a case of chocolate brown outside trim paint because it was stuck underneath some white exterior paint. You just didn't know, so I ended up throwing a lot of paint. And you learn, pick it up with you. I mean, use your knees, keep your back straight. And throwing, I don't remember what, some of that house paint. It was after lead, so it was lighter. But to throw case after case, pallet after pallet of paint. And I learned that if I didn't do it right, I needed an adjustment. And that doesn't happen in the spiritual life if you're where you need to be. He is the one who gives the adjustment. Wouldn't it be interesting to have a chiropractor as good as He is? One adjustment, that's it. You know. And He's the one that does it. And I like to think in those terms. And the reason is because it talks about setting a bone, setting something back in joint. In the New Testament earlier, it talks about mending nets. That word has all these ideas. The next word that he does is he stabilizes you. He stabilizes you. Now, we as human beings tend to rate people on stability. That person's an unstable person. Or that person is stable except under pressure. That person is stable most of the time except when this person comes around. Isn't that the way we tend to rate stability? I mean, we have this all figured out as to how stable someone is. And the word stable here happens to come from a root that means to prop up with a post, a stick. It's help in standing as you need to, and so stabilizing. It comes from a noun that means a stick, or I think of those things that we use to stabilize trees. I have a tree right now that I'm debating what I'm going to do with, because it suddenly has this idea. It's like this, and I happen to know the roots aren't very good in it, and it's lasted about 10 years longer than it was supposed to. And I'm trying to determine whether I'm going to try to work it up straight or just hold it up or just cut it down. I can get 100 pounds of pears off of it almost every year. But I don't know what I want to do with it. And it's sitting out there and probably it's going to fall over because I've got a stake out there. And I just need to get a chain or a cable to hold it up so when it decides it's going to tip, it'll be more stable. That's the idea here. He's the one that will actively stabilize us. Isn't that nice when you know when we need stability, he will stabilize us? We don't need to be drifting as ships in a storm in that matter. And then he says, strengthen you. The word strengthen, another active. He'll provide you a kind of strength. This isn't one of your strong words normally. He'll give you what you need to make it to where you need to go. And then the last word in this list is translated, settle you. It's a word from which the word foundation comes. He will put a foundation under you. I mean, a Christian that is in a right relationship to God by the Holy Spirit should be the most stable, well-founded person in the universe. Because God does four things actively for you because he actively called you. You think of that. When he does that, he's the one that can take care of these issues. And, of course, we are human beings, so what do? We try to adjust ourselves. We try to prop ourselves up. We try to strengthen ourselves. We try to make our own foundation rather than by faith, like God do what he said he's going to do. And, the irony of it is that's where a lot of people want to stop at the end of verse 10. Because they want to do it, but you notice what 10 says? To him is glory and dominion forever and ever into the ages of the ages. Amen. To him. There would be times if I thought I was going to be translating a text of scripture, I'd have problems in my notes. I've been putting calling in or call in caps. And if I came here, I think I would capitalize the H-I-M. Because that's our focus, isn't it? He's active. And because in the initial call to salvation, he is active in that, and we are the passive recipients of that call, he's promised to continue to be active in our lives. To continue to be active. And because he says he's going to be active, that means we need to be
passive. We need to be passive. And so you can see in this segment, his call to salvation, it becomes very clear. We are the recipients of it, but he is the active person that makes it work. Now, next time, we've got six passages that are in an alignment, one of which is that one that I used in the intro. But we're going to go through those and just talk about his active call and to what he has called us to actively. And I think that will continue to be a blessing. These are just, seems like we're spending a lot of time on call and save. We will have done 9 messages plus the intro message. But I think it's important, not just for you, but those that you have to do with, to remind them of a few things. And already I know, not just from you who are here, but some who hear this, have had some adjustments made in where they are as they listen to some of this, because it makes a huge difference and it's so important. Father, may you continue to bless us in our thoughts in these areas. We pray that you would cause us to fully acknowledge who you are and what you do and what you've promised to do. And we're so thankful for salvation and that day that you saw fit to call us. And we appreciate being the recipients more than we could ever say, and we'll spend an eternity trying to tell you how much we appreciate it. Thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen.